Okay, good morning. Good morning, brothers. I'll just hit okay there. Hopefully you can hear me okay, everybody. All right, so good morning, brothers in Christ. It's a great day to be alive. I was trying to think of another unique greeting to you all this morning, so get this, I turned to scripture. Surprise, surprise, why don't we do that more often, eh? And here is the greeting that I found that blows my mind away. It's taken from one of my most favorite passages, and this version is taken from the Message paraphrase Bible. Not a version of the Bible I would normally use, but it serves its purpose for what I wanted this morning. So have a close listen and be edified and encouraged, since that is why we are here this morning. It comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 2 to 12. I greet you with the grace and peace poured into our lives by God, our Father, and our Master, Jesus Christ, the God of glory. How blessed is God, and what a blessing he is. He's the Father of our Master, Jesus Christ, and takes us to the high places of blessing in him. Long before he laid down earth's foundations, he had us in mind. Had settled on us as the focus of his love to be made whole and holy by his love. Long, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. What pleasure he took in planning this. He wanted us to enter into the celebration of his lavish gift giving by the hand of his beloved Son. Because of the sacrifice of the Messiah, his blood poured out on the altar of the cross. We're a free people, free of penalties and punishments chalked up by all our misdeeds, and not just barely free either, abundantly free. He thought of everything, provided for everything we could possibly need, letting us in on the plans he took such delight in making. He set it all out before us in Christ, a long-range plan in which everything would be brought together and summed up in him. Everything in deepest heaven, everything on planet Earth. It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we are living for. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eye on us, had designs on us for glorious living, part of the overall purpose he is working out in everything and everyone. Wow, powerful stuff, eh? If you're not encouraged and edified by that, then you ought to pinch yourselves because that is just amazing. I love Ephesians 1 and 2 because of the countless promises and truths that are found therein. So, okay, this morning, actually, several weeks ago, I decided to look into the depths of Proverbs chapter 7. So, if you want to turn there with me, that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. You will remember that I started back in January to look at Proverbs 7, but decided to give some background on Solomon instead. So I carried over the remainder of that message to today and added a ton more good stuff that I found. Let's begin by reading Proverbs 7 together, since it's not my words you need to hear today, it's God's. Proverbs 7, subtitled Warning Against the Adulterous Woman. And that doesn't mean a warning for adulterous woman. It's a warning for us against the adulterous woman. My son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Do whatever it takes. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and to insight, you are my relative. They will keep you from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words. At the window of my house, I looked down through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who had no sense. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute with crafty intent. She is unruly and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, "Today I fulfilled my vows, and I have food for my fellowship offering at home." So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and I found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my head with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till the full moon. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. So ends our reading of Proverb 7. Do you think Solomon, the author, thought about his father David and his mother Bathsheba at all when he was writing this? And indeed his origins? Why did Solomon have so many warnings against adultery? And as we'll discover this morning, lust. Is it hereditary, perhaps, which is a growing phenomenon I'm feeling these days? I've inherited these genes from my parents or my ancestors. His father David certainly suffered from it, didn't he? Let's have a look in case we think that this is the only section of scripture and indeed Proverbs that deals with this topic. And I think you'll be quite surprised how prolific this topic is. The adultery warned against in the book of Proverbs is prohibited based on the seventh of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:14, Deuteronomy 5:18, and is considered a heinous crime, Job 31:11. In general, this act occurs when a married person voluntarily has sex with someone other than their lawful spouse. However, unless you're feeling a little glib and perhaps absolved that this doesn't apply to you, good old Jesus comes along in the New Covenant and elaborated on the spiritual intent of the commandment against adultery. Good old Jesus, making things harder for us, eh? When he stated the following, which applies to all humans, not just males. Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, "But I say to you, everyone who looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Ouch. I would hesitate to say applies to all of us, doesn't it? But a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself, Proverbs 6:32. Wisdom will save you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words. She seeks to commit adultery. Who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God? For her house leads down to death and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. It's a pretty harsh warning from Proverbs 6:12 and 6:19. My son, attend to my wisdom. The lips of a wanton woman drip as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on the grave. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. You cannot know them. Proverbs 5:1, 3, and 6. Now therefore, hear me, O you children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your ways far from her who tempts you with adultery, and do not come near the door of her house, lest you give your honor unto others and your years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with your wealth, and your labors be in the house of a stranger, and you moan when your end comes, when your flesh and your body are consumed. Proverbs 5:7-11. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Let her be as the loving deer and pleasant doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and be ravished always with her love. For why will you, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, commit adultery, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? Proverbs 5:18-20. The mouth of a wanton woman is a deep pit. He who is cursed by the Lord shall fall therein. Proverbs 22:14. For a harlot is a deep ditch, and a wanton woman is a narrow pit. She also lies in wait for prey and increases the transgressors among men. Proverbs 23, 27, 28. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction of the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman, someone who leads you into adultery. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart. Do not let her seduce you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, man is vanquished to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife, commits adultery. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Proverbs 6, 23 to 29. Wrath is cruel and anger is overwhelming, but who is able to stand before jealousy? Proverbs 27, 4. Whoever loves wisdom rejoices his father, but a companion of harlots wastes his wealth. Proverbs 29, 3. My son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. They will keep you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words. Do not let your heart turn to her ways. Proverbs 7. Proverbs 9 and 10 reminds us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 9, 13 to 18 describes folly as a prostitute. So perhaps wisdom and gaining wisdom is the cure for lust. As I was contemplating this proverb, the Lord brought to mind this whole growing phenomena of addictions. And so I am going to spend a few minutes delving into the topic of, is lust an addiction or a besetting sin? So Wikipedia tells us that an addiction, by definition, is a neuropsychological disorder characterized by a persistent and intense urge to use a drug or engage in a behavior that produces natural reward, despite substantial harm and other negative consequences. Webster's says an addiction is a compulsive, chronic, physiological or psychological need for a habit-forming substance, behavior, or activity having harmful physical, psychological, or social effects, and typically causing well-defined symptoms. Get this, such as anxiety, irritability, tremors, or nausea upon withdrawal or abstinence, a strong inclination to do, use, or indulge in something repeatedly. These are all definitions of addictions. Sound familiar? I often told my prison ministry students that they shouldn't feel unique or looked down on by others in society, since we are all addicted to something. It's just that those outside prison haven't been caught yet, or society has not made their particular addiction a crime yet. The more important question is, what does God think of our addiction? A besetting sin means the easily entangling sin. It means the sin which doth naturally enwrap us. It also means sin into which we come so readily. I follow English soccer, or football as they call it, and as in most sports, a few players have been banned from playing because they were caught betting on their own or other teams. Here's one recent example. Newcastle United midfielder Sandro Tonali will be banned from football for 10 months over breaches of rules on betting on matches in Italy, his home country. The 23-year-old was found to have gambled on matches involving his former club, AC Milan, before he joined the Saudi-owned Newcastle. In a £56 million, that's $68 million to you, move that made him the most expensive Italian player in history. So he wasn't a pauper by any stretch of the imagination. Another well-known player, Ivan Toney, who plays for Brentford in England, repeatedly placed bets on matches his own team were involved in, including 13 occasions when he backed his club to lose. That's his own club. And gave clearly false answers to the investigation into his breaches of gambling rules an independent regulatory commission has found. Because Tony eventually accepted the 232 breaches, which took place between 2017 and 2021, Get this, an original punishment of 15 month ban was cut to 11. A further reduction in the tariff was agreed by the panel after taking into account his age. He is now 27. And listen carefully, the diagnosis of addiction. So this is why I'm sharing this with you. It took me aback that these players' sentences, if you will, were reduced because they were diagnosed as having an addiction. The England striker has begun an 8-month ban after admitting his sanction would have been 3 months longer, the commission's written reasons reveal, but had Tony not been diagnosed during the investigation as having a gambling addiction. Now listen to this. The lack of control the player has in respect of gambling is clearly a reflection of his diagnosed gambling addiction. That was the diagnosis. The reason I mention these two cases is not only because these two players were caught something that is considered to be illegal. It was even more interesting to me because in each case, their sentences were reduced once it was determined that they had an addiction, which I found odd. Now, I'm not going to get into the details and controversies over what is and is not a mental illness because we could be here for days. But I thought it worth delving into this issue of a gambling addiction being something that would cause your penalty to be reduced once it was somehow determined that you, in fact, had it, quote, quote. As the article above mentioned, the diagnosis was more or less that the lack of control the player has in respect of gambling is clearly a reflection of his diagnosed gambling addiction. I wonder if that applies to other illegal activities. Regardless, today's talk is about lust and the various other sins that we can become so easily entangled in and indeed addicted to, and to see what hope we have of escaping. So I found an interesting article written by an MD, medical doctor, who also has an MDiv, Masters of Divinity. And it's entitled Addiction and Sin, Recovery and Redemption. And get this, it's published in the American Medical Association Journal of Ethics, January 2008. The gentleman's name is Hans Maduem. He completed his residency in internal medicine at the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota, and is now a PhD student in theological studies at the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Illinois. And he says this, many complain that our culture is too beholden to biological psychiatry and genetic reductionism. Much of the discussion on addiction forms part of this cultural background. Thus, we inherit or even construct different ways of thinking about ourselves, about health and disease, about weal and woe. But not every popular assumption is sober truth. The concern of many Christians, myself included, is the tendency to medicalize behavior such that sin and vice become addiction and disease. This need not be unduly conspiratorial or atavistic. I just don't know what it means. The point is that an older generation was far more likely, on balance, to understand itself and its social world in terms of sin and virtue, vice and godliness. Lack of self-control and weakness of will, for instance, were moral failings to be avoided with divine help. That sort of language has fallen on hard times. Perhaps there have been attendant gains, but there have also been losses. He goes on to say, what we may have lost is a truer sense of our world's moral texture. The modern discourse of addiction commits us to specific ways of understanding our world and ourselves. It has assumptions about whether and how my neighbor, or even God, makes moral claims on me, and what, if anything, can be done about it. These are not trivial issues. The relationship between addiction and the Christian doctrine of sin is our interest here. Christian theologian Cornelius Plantinga gives us a helpful definition of sin. Let us say that a sin is any act, any thought, desire, emotion, word, or deed, or its particular absence that displeases God and deserves blame. Let us add that the disposition to commit sins also displeases God and deserves blame. And let us therefore use the word sin to refer to such instances of both act and disposition. What then is a Christian attitude toward addiction? Do we condemn addicts because of sinful habits, or are they morally blameless for something beyond their control? To put the question this way is to already invite criticism. In a culture awash in internet gambling, lotteries, horse racing, food, sex, it seems harsh to suggest that addicts are to blame for their misery. Glib moralisms are indeed insensitive and naive. Perhaps you've encountered that. And yet we must take sin seriously. As we suggested, popular discourse often deploys addiction as the explanatory panacea for all kinds of besetting sin and vice. Addiction brain science itself can quickly undermine or qualify confidence in traditional views of moral responsibility. The American Society for Addiction Medicine, for instance, describes addiction as a primary chronic neurobiological disease with genetic, psychosocial, and environmental factors influencing its development and manifestations. This need not entail reductionism, especially when addiction is nuanced as a polygenic disorder that results from interactions between the environment and the effects of a large number of genes, each with a small effect. I won't read you the rest of this article, but extremely interesting from a gentleman much more educated than I in both medicine and theology. But I'll remind you, if you're interested in the full article, let me know, and I'm happy to send you an email with the entire this document and any others that I refer to here. So in conclusion, here's some excerpts from an article written by a Christian addiction recovery organization that has some useful tips for how to escape the entanglement. Again, if you want a full transcript of this article, you know, just email me and I'll send it to you. The article was entitled, Things You Probably Didn't Know the Bible Says About Addiction. And it was written in October 2023, so only a few months ago. It says addiction is a complex issue that affects millions of people worldwide, whether it's alcohol addiction, drug addiction, or behavioral addiction. The struggle is real and often devastating. But what does the Bible say about addiction? In this blog post, we'll explore key Bible verses and principles that offer guidance and hope for those battling substance abuse and addictive behaviors. And I'll just read you the subheadings. The first step is acknowledging the problem. We've all heard that before. Call a spade a spade. Call it like it is, whatever phrase you want to use. But the first step is acknowledging that we have an issue and that it is our responsibility. It goes on to say the roaring lion is next, understanding the power of addiction. So don't discount what impact it's having on your life. If I had more time, one of the venues I wanted to go down was what is stealing our joy on a day-to-day basis? What is robbing us of the fruit of the Spirit, which one of your table questions deals with? As you know, I love the fruit of the Spirit described in Galatians 5 because I feel it is just such a tangible list of the things that we should be seeing in ourselves and other believers on a growing basis. They are the attributes of Christ, and as Christ followers, we in turn should be having those attributes displayed in us. And I, for one, am lacking in that regard. And the question, the question should be, why? So I think that's why it's so interesting to look at this topic we're looking at today. What are the things that are robbing us, you and me both, of the fruit of the Spirit, that perfect love, joy, peace, patience, etc.? This article goes on to say the grace of God is the ultimate support group. The prayer of a righteous person, the role of faith, is the next subheading. The word of God, a guide for life. The kingdom of God versus worldly passions, faith and community, the salt of the earth in recovery, the good news of recovery in Christ Jesus, and that brings us to the end of that particular article. But I wanted to end with pointing us to that because it talks about the Christian perspective when it comes to how to overcome addiction. So to close us off this morning, I was driving home from somewhere this week in the car and was listening to songs on my very lengthy playlist. By now, you know, I love music and I just keep finding more and more great music. But anyway, on my very lengthy playlist, when one of my very old favorites, hymns, I Love to Tell the Story, came on. And I'm sure that's one of your favorites as well, some of you. I thought I would end my talk this morning with the words from it, since it is such a great reminder of what you and I should be doing now and will be doing for eternity. But when I looked up its origin, as is the case with so many of the great hymns, it had such a great beginning that I thought I would share that with you instead. So let me just read you an excerpt on the origins of that great hymn, I Love to Tell the Story. Arabella Catherine Hankey was born in Clapton, near London, England, in 1834. She and her family were part of the Clapham group of evangelicals in England at the time. They worked toward the abolition of slavery and the slave trade in support of William Wilberforce, a name you've probably heard of. They were also proponents of missionary work. At age 18, Catherine moved closer into London to teach a Bible class for young factory working women and continued that work for more than a decade. Then at age 30, she became seriously ill. She was forced to rest in bed for a year. Imagine that, eh? Forced to rest in bed for a year because of her illness. During that time of forced solitude, she wrote a long poem of 100 verses. Sometime later, get this, the speaker at an international YMCA convention in Montreal, Canada, happened to quote part of her poem. Musician William Doane, American, who was in the audience at the time, became captivated by her poetry. After hearing Kate's poem, Doane, and the details say he was on a very hot and bumpy carriage ride home to the U.S. from this conference in Montreal back in the day. Doane turned part of her poem into the hymn, Tell Me the Old, Old Story, another great favorite. Later, William Fisher, a professor of music at Girard College, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, did something similar with another part of Kate's poem. The result was the hymn, I Love to Tell the Story. After recovering from her illness, Kate resumed her teaching ministry for factory girls and, if that wasn't enough, later began a prison ministry. Yet another reminder of what the Apostle Paul learned and teaches us when he says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, for when I am weak, then I am strong. After learning this, I looked up to see if I could find Kate's original 100-verse poem, and sure enough, I was able to find it. So sit back, because for the next hour, I'm going to read you the 100 verses of her poem. I'm joking, obviously. I'm just going to read you a sampling of it. It's in two parts, which was quite interesting. The first part is entitled The Old, Old Story, and obviously that's where the hymn came from. So the first part of her poem goes like this. Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply, as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Tell me the story slowly, that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. And it goes on with a few more verses. Part two of her 100-verse poem is entitled The Story Told. So you remember part one was part one was The Story Wanted, and part two is called The Story Told. I'm going to read you a few verses from that. You asked me for the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. You want the old, old story, and nothing else will do. Indeed, I cannot wonder. It always seems so new. I often wish that someone would tell it me each day. I never should get tired of what they had to say. But I am wasting moments. Oh, how shall I begin to tell the old story how Jesus saves from sin? Listen, and I will tell you, God help both you and me, and make the old story his message unto thee. Once in a pleasant garden, God placed a happy pair, and all within was peaceful, and all around was fair. But oh, they disobeyed him, the one thing he denied. They longed for, took, and tasted, they ate it, and they died. Yet in his love and pity, at once the Lord declared how man, though lost and ruined, might after all be spared. For one of Eve's descendants, not sinful like the rest, should spoil the work of Satan, and man be saved and blessed. I'll stop there, but I highly recommend that you either look up or ask me, and I'll send you a copy of the rest of that poem, because this woman who was in bed for a year with illness was enlightened, to say the least, to be able to write something as profound as that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how profound your word is. We thank you, Lord, for how encouraging your word is. And we just pray that you would give us the wisdom and the sense to open our eyes and to open our minds, to look to it much more frequently than we do, to realize that there is nothing new under the sun. All of the modern ailments and illnesses and diagnoses, Lord, are of no mystery and no surprise to you. They are simply attempts by the evil one to deceive us, to cause us to take our eyes off of you, to disbelieve that you are who you say you are and that you have done what you have told us you have done. And your word warns us of that, Lord. As the end times approach, the pressure, the noise will be increasingly so. And many, many, your word tells us, will be deceived. So help us, Lord, to continue to edify and encourage each other. And that basically means to keep pointing each other to your word, which is the only source of truth. Amen and amen and amen.